Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue our study there? And we're in the 23rd verse where we find that Jesus has an encounter with yet another sectarian group amongst the Jews, a group known to us as the Sadducees. We talked a little bit about them last week. We're going to talk a great deal more about them this week. It begins, "That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died," to the relief of everybody, I guess. "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray that you would astonish us tonight by your teaching. That, Lord, not so much that you would blow us away or knock our socks off, but that you might so impact us in those areas of need in our lives that our lives would literally be conformed and transformed by your Holy Spirit's working. Bless this time that we spend together, Lord. Anoint it and empower us to receive it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, when we talked about the questions that the Pharisees and the Herodians brought to Jesus, we talked about how that they had developed, that is, the religious leadership of the day, a new approach in trying to deal with Jesus. Having failed in the past to be able to dull his impact upon the people or to discredit him, they made an effort to entrap him by what they thought were cleverly devised questions, ones that would lead him to indict his own self in the law, either in the eyes of the people or else in the eyes of the Roman government. And if you recall, last week we talked about how they used the pretext of the poll tax or the annual tribute tax that everyone was required to pay to the Roman government as an acknowledgement, really, of Rome's power and authority over her subjects. Well, most Jews saw this as both an attack upon their national sovereignty, but more important, upon their own spiritual sovereignty and their relationship with God, that they essentially were being asked to bow down to another ruler other than God himself. And at the time, we talked about how the Jews were sharply divided amongst themselves and how they should respond to this issue. We talked about how the Pharisees disliked the tax, but felt that they should wait for the Messiah to come and straighten all of this out. They should take no overt action. The Zealots, on the other hand, were really the extreme form of the conservatives. They felt there was only one option, and that was to refuse to pay the tax and to enter into open rebellion against Rome, which they did on at least five occasions in the first century, leading to a great deal of slaughter and bloodshed. The Herodians and the Sadducees, we talked about last week, believed that the tax should be paid as a way to best retain the peace and stability in the country. They saw no real problem if it worked to those ends. There was one added concern that I didn't talk about last week that the Jews had regarding paying the tax. You see, the tribute tax was paid with a coin called a denarii. And a denarii had the image of the emperor upon it, which Jesus had said in that discussion last week, whose image or picture is on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. And of course, that meant that it had been minted by him and was his possession. Now, how serious an issue was this for a Jew? That is, using coinage that had the pictures of anyone on it. Because you see, when the Jews minted coins, they put plants and they put lettering, but they never put animals or peoples on them because those were often images of gods that were worshipped by the Romans and the Greeks before them. Well, in 24 A.D., Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch or the governor, the ruler of the region of Galilee, minted some coins with the head of Caesar Tiberius on it. And it resulted in some consequences he had not anticipated, because basically the Jews wouldn't touch the money. They wouldn't use it. After 2 years, in 26 AD, he was forced to recall all the currency, remelt it, and reissue it again with the image of a palm tree on it. Because when he asked the Jews why they wouldn't use the money, the answer was because you have an image of a man on it, and that's basically idolatry. And so they brought his economy to a standstill, because basically people engaged in a barter system where they traded and exchanged goods outside of the economic system. Now, why was that a problem for Tiberius? It's pretty hard to collect taxes when people aren't using coinage. And so this became a symbol of independence on the part of the Jews, and so reinforced the idea that using coinage with the emperor's image on it was a sign of subservience, and not using it was a sign of their independence and as being the people of God. And so it was that the palm tree that they put on those coins became later on a symbol of Jewish nationalism or independence, which had ramifications, as we talked about, at Palm Sundays. Well, last week, when the Pharisees found that they had failed to really entrap Jesus, but rather found him turning the tables on themselves, they kind of backed away, at least for a season. And as we talked about, it was really not a fair fight. We talk about sometimes a boy trying to pick a fight with a man, or in this case, a man trying to pick a fight with God. Can you imagine trying to go intellectually head-to-head with Jesus in an argument or discussion? I mean, what are the chances that you're going to come out looking very good? Well, about as well as theirs were, they ended up looking real stupid. But what Jesus said to them when he told them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God," he was essentially telling them that they were to reorganize their lives around a whole new and different set of principles. Because up to that point, they thought of their religious life as primarily having to deal with this plane which we live, all the things that take place under the clouds, their life in this present world. In other words, they were obsessed with being faithful to God in terms of rules and regulations that govern one's everyday life in this world. But Jesus said, "You don't understand. The objective is not to live wholly here, but ultimately to live eternally there. Set your eyes upon the things of God." And as we talked about, he essentially was saying to them, if Caesar wants this money so bad, then let him have it. It's not our interest. It's not a hilltop that we want to die on. What we want to be concerned with is doing the things of God and keeping the will and the purposes of God. Because as Jesus later on said to Pilate at his interrogation by that governor, "My kingdom is not of this earth." Well, we find that after this, the second group, the Sadducees, come on with their question. And before we get into talking about them, I'd like to spend a few moments discussing more in depth than we did last week who these Sadducees were. And interestingly enough, we don't have a great deal of information about them. In fact, most of what we know about the Sadducees comes to us from their chief opponents, the Pharisees. There are a few things that are written in the writing of Josephus, who was, you know, we don't know exactly what his attitude towards them was, but for the most part, they didn't leave behind any real written records so that we can know exactly what their views and their arguments were. But the Pharisees, in particular, had a great deal to say about them and didn't think much of them. One of the things that we find is that their origins are somewhat sketchy. We can't say exactly where they came from. In the Mishnah, which is one of the books of the Talmudic writings, it says that their origins go back about 260 years before the time of Christ. It's more likely that as a formalized group, they really began to have import in Judaism about 100 years or less before the time of Christ. Their name came from their prominent leader, a man by the name of Sadoc. And Sadoc, in its pluralized form, became Sadducaios, which we would transliterate as the Sadducees. And the basis of Sadoc's teaching came really from the influence of the man that discipled him. There's a man who is known as Antigonus of Socho, who was the president of the Sanhedrin while they were still in the Babylonian captivity, who basically taught the following. He said, "Be not like servants who serve their master for the sake of reward, but serve without view of reward." In other words, he said, when you serve God, you shouldn't do it for what you can get, but you should serve God because he's your master. And so whether you're rewarded or not rewarded, it should not matter to you. You do what you do because it's the right thing to do. Well, it was interesting how that men like Sadoc and other of the disciples of Antigonus reasoned from that statement. Basically, he concluded, quote, "If our fathers had known all that there is, had known that there is another world and a resurrection of the dead, they would not have spoken thus." In other words, they said, if there's no future reward to be gained, there must not be a future life. Now, if you were here Sunday, one of the things I said that we get ourselves in trouble oftentimes when we try to fill in the blanks when we don't have enough information. And this is really one of those classic examples. They said, basically, if we're not supposed to work for rewards, therefore, there must not be rewards. Therefore, there must not be an afterlife. I don't follow the logic. Maybe there's something we're missing in all of this. But nonetheless, this became kind of the governing view of the Sadducean thought of that time. Out of that came really a doctrine of which we know at least 4 points about what they believed. First of all, they believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection or an afterlife in a spiritual sense. Josephus tells us in his writings that the doctrine of the Sadducees is that the soul and the body perish together. Secondly, they denied what was known as the oral law. Now, if you've been studying with us through Matthew, you probably know what this is, but I suspect that many of you haven't been here for some of this. And I need to explain briefly what the oral law was. In fact, the rabbis, even today, have a very clever little story they tell of how the oral law came. It goes something like this. They said that God came to the Assyrians and he said, "I want to give you a law." And they said, "Well, what's in your law?" And he says, "Thou shalt not kill." They said, "No, thank you, we're not interested." Well, sometime later, God came to the Babylonians and he said, "I want to give you my law." And the Babylonians said, "Well, what's in it?" He says, "Thou shalt not steal." They said, "Never mind, we're not interested." And so God went from country to country trying to find people who wanted his law. And when he told them what it was, they didn't want it. So finally, he comes to the Jewish people and he says, "I want to give you my law." And they said, "Fine, we'll take it." And he says, "Don't you want to know what's in it?" And he said, "No, we'll just take it. But we do have one question." And God said, "Well, what's that?" They said, "How much will it cost?" And they said, he said, "Nothing, it's free." Then they said, "Then we'll take two." So that's how they got the written law as well as the oral law. It's a joke they tell, not my joke. Anyway, and that's not really how it came, for those of you who might be wondering. Well, the point is simply this. They ended up with both the written law, which were the writings of Moses and the 5 books of the law, the Pentateuch, or it's called the Torah in Hebrew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But then they said that there was another layer of law, which had never been written down, but had been translated orally by Moses, in which God explained how they could live this law out in relationship to the Gentile world. The reality is, probably, historically, This ritual law came after they had been carried away into Babylon. Because when they were their own nation, they could live their laws without a lot of restrictions. In other words, they could close the gates of the city on the Sabbath and nobody could do business, and that was just the law. The law that God had given Moses was also the law of the land. That's why they referred to basically as a theocracy. Their public law, civil law, had come from God. But when they lived in Babylon, the Babylonians had their own kind of law, and the Persians as well, and later on the Greeks as well. They had their own set of laws, so they were a people who had one set of laws that they had to live that often were in conflict with another set of laws of the governing nation around them. And so the questions arose, how do we negotiate our lives through, how do we keep God's law without transgressing the laws of God and the laws of man? And so they developed a whole series of amendments and addendums to the law, which came to be known as the oral law. Ironically, eventually the oral law became written down. Today we refer to it as a Talmud. And then Talmudic law has become more influential in its writings and has more power today than the original law had. But that's a whole different story. Well, the basic breakdown between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was this. The Pharisees really believed in the oral law. They were close subscribers to it. And that's why Jesus had conflicts with them all the time, not on the keeping of the law, but on the keeping of the oral law, or what they called the tradition of the elders. Remember when Jesus says, "You teach the traditions of men as the doctrines of God?" He's referring to this oral law that had developed over these centuries. But the Sadducees said there's only one law that we subscribe to, and that's the books of Moses, the written law, and we do not follow anything else. On its surface, it sounds pretty good. As Fawcett says in his commentary, the resurrection is not explicitly stated in Moses' Pentateuch. Therefore, the legislator, that is Moses' sanctions of the law, being primarily temporal rewards and punishments. In other words, what Fawcett is saying to us there is that the implication of not accepting anything but the oral law meant that because Moses did not specifically say, you die and then you go to heaven because God raises the body or something of that nature, therefore, they said, there is no afterlife. They argued from the point of silence. He didn't say anything about it, so therefore it doesn't exist. Well, this had further ramifications because essentially if your life is only for this present world, you have a very different view of day-to-day life than you do if you think there's an afterlife. You know, we talk about people having foxhole conversions, and we kind of look down on that a little bit. But, you know, it makes a lot of sense. When you find yourself very near death, it makes a lot of sense to get religious very quickly. It's not stupidity. That's the sign of wisdom. The fool is a guy who's near death and doesn't see a reason why he should get right with God. That's the one I don't understand. And the humanist, though, looks at life and says, there's no afterlife, therefore, I'm going to live my life for whatever I can derive from this present world. The third doctrinal point that they had was that they didn't believe that God communicated with man, especially through the agency of angels. The Pharisees believed in angels. Sadducees said, there are no angels. And some would say, well, doesn't it talk about angels in the books of Moses? Well, it does, but they saw those as manifestations of God himself. We call them theophanies, where God manifests himself in a visible or human form. But they said those weren't angels, those were just God. And therefore, God does not speak. In fact, in Acts 23:8, we're told there by Luke that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then the fourth point of their doctrine was that they believed that man was solely responsible for his lot in life. God did not have a plan for your life. He did not have a purpose. He did not have a design, nor did he have any involvement in your life. Josephus tells us about this. He says, the Pharisees say that some things are the work of fate, that is God's providence, but others in our own power to be or not to be. The Essenes, that fate rules all things, and the Sadducees make all things in the power of ourselves as the cause of our good things, and meeting with the evils through our own inconsiderations. So these become the three theological points, which really find parallels in our own day in terms of the issue of providence or fate. There are those, like the Essenes, who said everything is controlled by fate. We can't change anything. We're predestined, and that's all you can do about it. Then there were the Pharisees that said, well, it's really a combination. God has a plan, but he's giving us free will too, and we make choices, which seems to be much closer, I believe, to Jesus' teaching than the other two. Where on the other end, you had the Sadducees who said, God is not involved. They're like the deists who said that God created, he kind of flung the universe out by his fingertips, and then he went and did something else. He just simply has a system that he has created, and so that relating to God from a Sadducean perspective was really more learning and operating the formulas that run the universe. But there's no sense of a personal relationship with God. There's no idea of following God with your heart. So that if we were to kind of put these up on the screen, as I hope we'll be able to put them up on the screen, we'll find the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed on these points. The Pharisee says there's a resurrection. The Sadducee says no resurrection. The Pharisee follows the oral law, the written law, as well as the prophets. The Sadducee said, nope, we only follow the Torah or the Old Testament books of Moses. The Pharisee said there were ministering angels. The Sadducee says angels were only in the past, if they existed at all. The Pharisees believe in the providence of God, that God is involved with the affairs of men. The Sadducee said there is no such thing as fate or providence. You're on your own. You're responsible for all the consequences of your life. Well, the question then follows, who really subscribed to the theology of the Sadducees? Well, they are primarily composed of a certain group of priests and the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans had been the Jewish rulers who had run the nation of Israel for about 100 years after the Greeks but before the Romans came. Now, if you try to break it down into historical sections, Israel was independent as a nation, beginning with David and Solomon on. And then they were conquered by the Babylonians, who were conquered by the Persians, who were conquered by the Greeks. Well, the Jews lived under the authority of all these. But then, for about 100 years, they gained independence from the Greeks, and they had their own kings who ruled over the land. And then the Romans came, and they came under Roman authority for the remainder of their national history up until the present. Well, the point is that these groups, these Hasmonean rulers and certain of the priests, joined together and became this group called the Sadducees, which essentially all you really need to know about them. As one writer said, they were a sacerdotal aristocracy. In other words, they were a religious aristocracy. Their position of power was based upon their spiritual authority. It's really the combination of the two worst things. It's a religious government run by non-religious men. And it became a very oppressive thing to the people as a whole. They were a very small group of people. Numerically, they made up a very small group of people, yet they were very powerful and very influential. And here's what's interesting, is that they controlled the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of the Jews. In fact, the office of the high priest was held by a Sadducee. When we talk about Caiaphas, we talk about Annas and the office of the high priest, they were all Sadducees. They weren't Pharisees, they weren't Essenes or anything else. They were all Sadducees, which kind of helps explain their view on life. In fact, in Acts 4:1, we read about the persecution of the early church, and it says that the priests and the captain and the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and of course arrested them and commanded them not to preach the name of Jesus. Again, in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 17, it says, "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees." Now, here's a really interesting thing. At least it was interesting to me. It may not be interesting to you, but I'm teaching, you're not, so you have to listen. Here's something I find really interesting about this. You look in the Gospels, and who are the primary persecutors of Jesus and his disciples? The Pharisees. And we'll find that again in chapter 23. Jesus lambasts the Pharisees and really lays into them. He doesn't say a great deal. In fact, the name Sadducee only appears maybe about a half a dozen times in the Gospels. But the Pharisees are spoken of over and over and over again. And Jesus denounces them for their hypocrisy and for their religious oppressions and their distorting of the law and so forth. But when we come into the book of the Acts, we find that the primary persecutors of the church are the Sadducees. Now, why is that? Well, it's an interesting change of situation because, you see, after Jesus is resurrected, what is the message of the church? Jesus has been raised from the dead. For example, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. You might want to follow along with this in your text. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. We read about how Peter and John had healed the man who was lame at the beautiful gate going into the temple, and he was running and leaping and praising God, and they preached to a number of people, and some 3,000 people gave their life to Christ as a consequence of this miracle and the preaching of Peter. And then we find, as in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Each of them had served as high priest in succession. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And they say, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" That is, heal this man. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved.'" Then it goes on the next day, and if you turn over to chapter 5, verse 27, after they had deliberated, they bring Peter and John back in. It says, "And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said, 'yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' And Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men. the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So what is the crux of their message, or the real force of their argument? God has raised Jesus from the dead. Well, these same guys are basing their life on the fact that there is no afterlife, there is no resurrection, nothing happens after you die except you rot and turn into dust. And yet they're saying, by the power of him who was raised from the dead, we have also brought healing and performed a miracle. Essentially, this created a crisis for them and was undermining the whole basis, both on a personal level but also on a national level, of their authority to govern and rule and control the affairs of the Jewish people. In a way, it's if you want to try to find a way of paralleling or positioning these guys against the modern Christian landscape, the Sadducees were, in a sense, the religious liberals of today. In that, in practice, they're basically materialists who only live for this present life. In moral structure, their principle basically is expediency. Whatever leads me quickest to my end is what I do. Their highest goal is to get as much out of life as they possibly can squeeze out of it. And so they make up that contingency within the church who may hold forth the name of Christ as an emblem or a symbol or a tradition, but they know nothing of him or of his power on a personal level. Well, one last point about the Sadducees before we go on is that, and that really is, whatever happened to them? Well, basically, before Christ was crucified, and shortly thereafter, they really kind of melded together with the Herodians. The Herodians we talked about last week became joined together, especially as the dynasty or the family of Herod kind of slipped out of the scene. But following the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sadducees disappear completely from history. And there's two reasons why. First is simply, they were probably, for the most part, executed by the Zealots. We talked about the Zealots who really led the rebellion in 70 AD. They hated the Sadducees, the aristocracy, the priestly rulers, and they killed them all off, or everyone that they could get their hands on. But the other reason that Fawcett gives is kind of an interesting one that I think is worth noting. He says, after the fall of Jerusalem, the Sadducees' doctrine disappeared, the afflicted Jews instinctively turning for consolation from the sad present to the bright hope of an eternal future. In other words, what Fawcett is saying is, the reason why their doctrine ultimately died out is because men cannot survive without hope, and their doctrine has no hope in it. You see, men who say, oh, there's no afterlife, are people who are having a pretty good time in the present life. But let life become hard and difficult and depressing and discouraging, and naturally the heart of man begins to look for, to yearn for, and to hope for something beyond. That's one of the real reasons why people, as they age, often become more religious. Maybe not rightly so, but as we begin to see our lives drawing to a very quick conclusion, we can't begin to help, or can't keep from looking towards the future and beginning to say, what is out there ahead of me? And to hope for that, especially as the body becomes weakened and even diseased and loses its natural strength. It's just something that we naturally come to. And so he's saying, when the Jews found that their nation had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, all of their prosperity and material things were gone, many of their own family members had been carried away as slaves and captives, their hearts were broken, their backs were broken, their culture and society was broken. There was no hope at all in the Sadducean doctrine. According to the Sadducees, you know, all that life is what you get, and if you screw up your life in this world, that's your fault. Tough luck. You just suffer the consequences. Well, the heart of man cannot survive under that kind of thought. And so it is that men begin to turn to God. That, my friends, and I hope that you don't misunderstand it, this is one of the reasons why I often see a silver lining behind the clouds of tragedy. Because tragedy has that impact upon people. It makes people step back and ask the question, why? And to begin to look for an explanation, a hope, and a reason. And for many things, there aren't any easy, simple, clear-cut answers. But there is behind that question the answer that God gives. That I have not created you for time, I've created you for eternity. Jesus said, in this world you will have troublous times, but I have overcome the world. And that's the thing that we need to keep in mind. Because you see, God has promised reward to the faithful. And that can and rewards are this difficult thing because he doesn't really specify what they are. But one thing I know for certain, God gives good gifts. God is a gracious rewarder of faithfulness. But most importantly, he gives to you and I, if we believe on him, the gift of eternal life. And that becomes ultimately the anchor in the heart of a child of God that enables us to stand in the face of some of life's greatest adversities, that keeps us really anchored to our sanity when everything is insane around us, is to know that regardless of what happens, I have a home reserved for me in the heavens, a promised gift, a reward that God has for my life. Well, let's leave the Sadducees for a moment and talk more about what took place here. All three of the gospel writers tell us that the same day, probably shortly after Jesus had had his confrontation with the Pharisees, that there were a group of Sadducees who came to him. We don't know whether they were sitting in the audience listening or if they were kind of the second batter up after the first guy woofed and struck out. All we know is suddenly they come to him, verse 24, as we read, and said, "Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, and his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us, and the first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh, and finally the woman died. She must have been some kind of typhoid carrier or something like that. Now then," he says, this is really the crux of their question, verse 28, "at the resurrection," keep in mind, they don't believe in a resurrection, so the question is a mockery of those who believe in it. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Now, obviously, there was nothing spontaneous about this question. Probably the same argument had been used many times by the Sadducees, both against the Pharisees and others who believe in the resurrection, and maybe also amongst themselves to kind of fortify their own students in their confidence that their position was right. The basis of the question is in the Old Testament, in chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, why don't you turn there, because there's five or six verses we want to read there. Chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, speaking to Israel, said to them the following. He says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family." The idea is to take her inheritance out of that family by marrying someone else. "She must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears, she shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me.' Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. And if he persists in saying, 'I do not want to marry her,' his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elder, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, 'This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line.' And that man's line shall be known as Israel, as the family of the unsandaled." So next time you really want to insult somebody, say, "You're unsandaled." Well, but just don't spit in their face. That might not work out so well. But the purpose of the legislation is really clear. It was to build up his brother's family line so that no man would find that he was left without descent or a family heritage and a destiny. Now, this is something that's a little bit hard for us to get a hold of. We live in a time where people aren't very concerned about their heritage and their ancestors. And yet, there is something in us, is there not, that tries to find our roots and our identity in our ancestors? I suspect that a lot of you have done some genealogical research on your own. And some of us have had good success, others have had less good success. I found that my ancestors were hung for horse stealing, and so it wasn't really flattering. I thought that she would have been Cleopatra or, you know, Mark Antony or somebody marvelous, but, you know, must have been in a previous life. But anyway, the problem is that we have within us this interesting drive to have this connectedness with our ancestors. And I don't really understand what it is. But we find there was one of the greatest fears expressed in the Old Testament was that some man's family line would be cut off. In this sense, his identity, the whole essence and purpose of his life would be in vain and would be lost. For example, when Saul realized that David was going to become king over Israel and that his dynasty would replace his own family line, in 1 Samuel 24:21, read what he says. He says to David, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." This is the thing he's concerned more than anything else. When you become king, David, don't kill all of my descendants so that my name and my descendants will be cut off from ever from Israel. And read the story of Ruth and Boaz. Remember that story, how that Ruth goes and Naomi, Ruth and Naomi and the family go to Moab. Naomi's husband dies and both of her sons die, and Ruth finds herself a widow, and they move back to Bethlehem, and they're impoverished and they're in great difficulty. And then Boaz decides that he's going to marry Ruth, but before he can marry her, he has to go first to her near kinsman. And if you've read the story, you know what happens, how that Boaz takes the sandal off of his foot as a symbol that this man has refused to marry Ruth, and then he declares his desire. He says in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, in fact, it reads, as Boaz says, "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Well, the concern here was twofold, and one is pretty easy to understand. It's a very practical need. On the practical side, a widow would end up being forsaken in her old age because, you see, in those days, without the kind of social safety nets that we had, old people were dependent upon their children to care for them, and that's one of the reasons they wanted to have a lot of kids. The more kids you had, the more prosperous or the more comfortable you were going to be in your old age. Well, if a woman was a widow and she had no son, then that meant that she was probably going to starve to death or become, at best, a beggar in the streets. And so in order to prevent that, they said she needs to have someone who can care for her in her old age. But on the spiritual side, it provided that a man would still be connected to the promises made to Abraham. And part of that promise is one day that the Messiah would come out of the house of Israel. In a sense, it was so important for every woman to bear a son because, you see, her son might potentially be the Messiah. And with that came all the redemptive promises, and that's why even in this context, many Jews believe that this implicitly taught that there was a resurrection and an afterlife. There was some connectedness of our life here with that life which was to come. And essentially, to die was to be cut off from all of the promises of God. It's kind of like being condemned eternally. And so we find that throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, when God was really bringing judgment upon people, or the psalmist, for example, wanted God to judge somebody, he would say, "Lord, cut him off and all of his descendants from the earth." I mean, that was one of the most fearful things that could be said to someone on that side of a fence. It's really interesting how this carries over even into the Middle Eastern cultures of the day. You know, if you ask go to talk to a Bedouin today, and you ask him, well, how old he is, he'll probably give you an estimate within 10 years, because he really doesn't know. You see, keeping record of your age is not really all that important to them. And so sometimes we think, well, these guys aren't very bright. You know, they're not very smart, don't even know how old they are, because to us, that's very important. But ask him who his forefathers were, and he can take you back at least 20 generations, giving you every name, first, middle, and last, and sometimes several more than that, of every forefather he has for at least 20 generations back, because that lineage from which he has descended is essential to his sense of identity and purpose and worth. It's even reflected somewhat in what Solomon says. For example, in Proverbs 22:1, Solomon said, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." Or again, in Ecclesiastes 7:1, he says, "A good name is better than fine perfume." That's why when a man did something dastardly, he didn't just shame himself. But they said, you have shamed your fathers. You brought reproach upon the house of your fathers. And you would find that men for generation after that would feel the taint or the stain of their father's sins and would work and labor to try to recover and redeem the family name because they had brought shame upon it by something that they had done or they had failed to do. So we began to understand that this was a big issue for these people. This was a great concern. And this is why this whole legislation was put in place in the first place. Well, let's move on to the question more in particular. There's a couple of things that, you know, I think should be fairly obvious to us about the question. That first of all, the question was absurd. I mean, it's just absolutely absurd. I mean, what are the odds of a man or a woman marrying seven guys in a row and every one of them dying and her never bearing a child by them? I mean, the chances if she's infertile that she won't bear a child are pertty good. But the chances that an infertile woman is going to get married seven times and everyone and die before, well, you know, that's just ludicrous. It's just not going to happen. After the third or fourth, you're not going to find a guy who's going to get within 20 yards of her. So, I mean, it's not really a logical argument to begin. So what we understand is this is clearly a contrivance. It's one of those philosophical mind teasers that have no comparison, one of those hypotheticals that have no really relationship to reality. It's kind of like how many angels can stand on the head of a needle or you know, can God make a rock bigger than he can lift, which seeks to assume or to place upon God human limitations or confinements, which misses the point completely. But secondly, these are the kind of questions that people ask who have too much time on their hands. Which tells us about these guys. I mean, they're not speaking or concerning themselves with the practical issues of what people are dealing with in the day-to-day world. And it's really often the problem that overtakes scholars and philosophers and sometimes even theologians. We end up spending a lot of time answering the kind of questions that nobody is asking. And that's the real danger of what we call the ivory tower mentality. Sometimes it strikes at our institutions of higher learning where those people are so removed from the real everyday life of ordinary people and their struggles and problems that instead of trying to look at the Word of God and say, how do we address those kind of issues? What does God have to say to these things? They spend time spinning these kind of cobwebs in a place where flies never land. And as a result, it never produces any reward or any fruitfulness to their endeavors. But Jesus doesn't even go there with these guys. He goes much closer to the heart of things when he says to them two things. He says, you are in error, or as we'll see later on, literally, you're badly mistaken. you're in serious difficulty here because, number one, you do not know the Scriptures, and number two, you do not know the power of God. Now, let's break those two things down for a minute. He says to them, you do not know the Scriptures. This is a very strong verbal slap to the pride of a group of men who boasted and rested in the assumption that they knew the Scriptures better than almost anybody else. What Jesus is really saying to them is, these things are in your heads, but they're not in your heart. You have a lot of data, but you don't really have an understanding of what the data means. That's a problem with a computer, you know. A computer doesn't have the capacity to think. A computer can record and can process, maybe formulate data, but it doesn't have a reasoning capacity. And the problem sometimes with people is that we get a lot of information about God, but it doesn't really translate into any kind of practical, measurable, day-to-day thing. We know God in the abstract. And that's what he's saying these guys are. You know God in the abstract sense, but not in a personal way. And so he goes on to give them an example of what he is talking about in terms of right doctrine. And he gives them the example of Moses encountering God in the wilderness. Remember, Moses comes to the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses out of the bush in Exodus 3:6. And he says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then it says that this Moses hid his face and became afraid to look at God. He repeats the same thing, the same formula again in verse 16 of the same chapter. And what Jesus went on to point out from that says, he said, don't you understand what God is saying to you there? That he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham or Jacob, but I am in the present tense. I was then, I am now, and I will be forever into the future. Basically, he was saying that he was a God who transcended the limitations of time. He is not bound by the confines of the world in which you and I live in. And this understanding that when we enter into eternity, we don't enter into this time dimension called eternity. We enter into a dimension where time does not exist. Now, that's impossible for us to comprehend. And that's the difficulty that men have sometimes. If I can't comprehend it, then it must not be true. It's like somebody saying, I don't understand how God can be three in one. Therefore, I don't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Because how can God be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and still be only one God? He has to be three God. Well, try this for a moment. Are you saying that you have the capacity to understand God? What the Bible simply does is it declares to me what God says about himself. God says of himself that I am one God, I am God, but I'm also manifest myself as God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that I look at it and say, but I can't comprehend that. Well, when did you ever think that you could begin comprehending God? When has God been able to fit into the laminates of your wallet so you could carry around with him and show people who he is? That's part of the majesty of God. That's part of the wonder of God. Now, in the Greek way of looking at things, which the Jewish people lived in that culture at that time, the Greeks talked at great length about the world of the gods. They had all these stories, all these dramas, talking about the gods doing this and the gods doing that, and they proposed or suggested that they understood to the nth detail what the world of the gods was like. But their knowledge was, first of all, fabrication, and secondly, was just pure abstraction. But the Jewish way of looking at things is saying, you know, I don't know about the things that are above the clouds. I don't know what goes on in the heavenlies. But what I do know is that there are certain truths that God has revealed to us about himself. And we believe those things and we accept those things. But what lies beyond that is something that we will not know in this world and maybe we'll understand in the future. But we do not know now. Well, for the Sadducees, they said there was no future. There was nothing beyond there. There was nothing to know beyond because there was nothing beyond to know. And so as a consequence, they rejected again things like the doctrine of the resurrection. You know, the doctrine of the resurrection is taught in other places in the Old Testament. I mean, we studied the book of Job, Job 19:26, where Job said that after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Daniel 12:12, Daniel wrote, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Psalm 16, the psalmist writes, because you will not abandon me to the grave, David said, nor will you let my Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 17:14, David writes, O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those who perish, those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake from the sleep of death, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. So that these men, if they'd simply just read the Psalms, could have begun to see that David believed in the resurrection, Job believed in the resurrection, Daniel believed in the resurrection. So when we find somebody who says, I don't believe in it, well, we begin to realize it's not really an intellectual problem. It's an issue of the will or the heart. It's not wanting there to be a resurrection because of the implications to the way I want to live my life in this present world. Josh McDowell had a statement one time. He talked about ministers who, and Christians sometimes who have... you know, after serving the Lord for whatever reason, one day saying, well, I have theological problems with the Bible. And Josh said, the question I often ask is, what's her name? What's her name? There was a very famous Christian evangelist who, during the early days of Billy Graham's ministry, was called literally the Billy Graham of Canada. Tremendous and influential and powerful evangelistic ministry. And not too long ago, he wrote a book He's been out of the ministry for several years, in which he attacks Christianity and the belief in the deity of Christ and so forth. And the thing that he doesn't tell you in his attack is that he left the ministry because he was having an adulterous affair. He left his wife and married this other woman. The point is that this man have a problem with these things now? It's very simple, because to believe them is to bring condemnation upon your own self. To believe them is to have to admit to yourself that I'm not living in the light of eternity. And essentially, when we want to talk about the Christian morality and Christian ethics, what does it come down to? It means that I've made a decision not only to trust Christ, but to live my life in the light of eternity. That my hope is not in this world. That's why when we studied the question last week and Jesus said, "Give not only give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is God's." In other words, I recognize that I have a debt, an indebtedness to God, not one that I can necessarily pay, but rather there's a responsibility that I have as a child of God to live in the light of eternity and realize that I am accountable to Him. And for people who want to live their life their own way, to do their own thing, that is an impingement, an infringement upon their freedom to exercise their conscience in the way that they want to. And so they choose instead to simply say, "Well, I have intellectual problems." No, you don't have an intellectual problem. You have a spiritual problem. You have a problem of the heart, a problem of the conscience, a problem of the will that does not want to trust in God. And that's really the bottom line to these men. And so what then begins to happen? Well, they begin to conform scriptures to their own opinions. In other words, by limiting what they will accept of God's revelation to just these books of Moses, and then to limit that even farther by saying, we won't even believe things that are implied, as was in Exodus 3:6, that there's a resurrection. We'll only believe that there's a resurrection if we see the word resurrection written out in so many. They basically narrow it down so far that they have defined it down to a point where they can't become stained by truth in any way or to any measure. And as a consequence, Jesus told them that they were in great error. He goes on to tell them the second reason why they were in great error. He said, because you do not know the power of God. I mean, in a sense, this kind of falls in course, doesn't it? Because if you don't know the Word of God, you can't really know the power of God either. If you look at the books, the writings of the Bible, and you read them humanistically, you read them as people and places and history and things that were done, you may know it very well, but you don't know the power of God. You see, there are men and women who are scholars that make you and I look like idiots. They know this stuff so well. They can read it in the original languages. They paw over the original manuscripts, and yet they do not see deity in any of these things for one simple reason. Their heart has never been touched by the power of God. That's why you cannot intellectualize somebody into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's good to know the reason for what we believe. Paul said, be able to defend your faith. Be able to give a reason to every man that asks you for the hope that's in you. But you have to also understand that a person doesn't make a decision to follow Christ because you've overwhelmed him with intellectual arguments. The man may be completely defeated within a debate and yet still hold on to his position. Because it's not an issue to him of living in the truth, it's an issue of being able to live the lifestyle that he cherishes. And that's why Paul said that there would be many who are deceived, they'd be given over to a strong delusion. He said for one reason, because they choose to believe a lie rather than to believe the truth. That's a choice, it's a decision. I choose to believe a lie. Now, lest you think that that's just an impossibility, you need to get to know yourself a little better. You and I have a tremendous capacity to believe lies about ourselves, to tell us that things are different. And if you don't think that's true, then it's probably because you're not married. Because if you're married, your spouse is faithfully pointing out to you illusions that you have about yourself. You know, they remind you all the time of, no, that's not exactly how it happened. You're kind of changing the story. You're kind of embellishing it a bit. No, this is how it happened. This is exactly what took place. And that's the capacity that, unfortunately, we all have. And so it is that rather than allowing the Word of God to work on them and to change them, they begin to change the Word of God. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about when he says men have a purely materialistic view of life. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, they have a mental barrier to it. They can't know them. Literally, the word eido in Greek means to see them with the mind's eye. It signifies a clear mental perception of things. They can never get a clear, accurate picture of the things of God. Nor can they ever come to know the power or the dunamis of God, the strength of God working in things. It's the difference between a man of faith and a man of unbelief. If you know the power of God, you believe that all things are possible to God. Say to someone who does not believe in the power of God that God can do something, and they'll look at you and say, "That's impossible. How could God do that?" You ever had anybody ask you that? Well, say to someone, "Well, we're going to pray and ask God to heal this person." Well, how did they get healed? Or to say to them, "We prayed for this person and they received a healing." They'll say, "How is that possible?" Well, you see, do they really think that you and I can answer that question? I don't know how. How could God create the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rest on the seventh day? How could God possibly do that? Well, it's a really simple answer. If God is God, and look at the definition of what God means in any dictionary, it means all-powerful, almighty. If he has all power and if he has all might, then the way he does it is because he uses his almighty power. That's how. He just does it. Well, I just can't believe that. I just can't believe that's possible. Because why? Because I am measuring God by me. I can't conceive of how I could do it. Therefore, I conclude God couldn't do it. But for those of us who have experienced God in a real way, when we've prayed for God to do things and we've seen God do things that we thought ourselves were impossible, suddenly what happened? Suddenly we came to know the power of God. Jesus was simply saying to these guys, not only do you only know what the Bible says in your head, but because you don't know the God of the Bible, you don't know the power of God to do what God can do. And so you can't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection or any of those things because you don't realize that what God is going to do with the body is completely different. As he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:42, he said, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." What does he do? He gives us an illustration from our world that we can understand. I take a seed, I put it in the ground, and after a while, it comes up something completely different than what I put into the ground. I mean, that's a miraculous thing. That's an amazing thing. We don't really understand why that happens. Why is there life in that seed? We don't know. We can document it and take pictures of it and show how it does in time-lapse photography, how it grows and changes, but we don't know how. Well, Paul is simply saying the same thing is true. How does the resurrection work? We take this body and it's sown into the ground and it perishes, but out of that body there comes something that's living. That's no longer physical, but it's spiritual. It's no longer material, but it's eternal. And that is how God works these things. Essentially, he's saying, it is recognizing that God is the ruler of the universe. And this becomes the bottom line of their problem. They wanted to be the rulers of their own universe, which meant they could not allow for God to be the ruler of the universe at the same time. And when you look at the agnosticism and the atheism and the skepticism of our own time, don't be confused. Don't let the issue become blurred to you. What is really going on here? When the homosexual argues for his right for his homosexual lifestyle and rejects the Bible, when the Hollywood producer says that violence doesn't harm people's minds, or we're just reflecting the society, we're not shaping it. When you get all this baloney, when you cut through all of this stuff, what is really going on here? The same thing. People are simply saying, I do not want the imposition of God's rules or his righteousness upon my life. When a man says, I don't need Jesus, he's saying, I want to be the ruler and the authority and the sovereign of my life and my soul. I do not want the involvement or the interference of God. And therefore, I choose to believe that he's not there and he doesn't add. Well, I love the way that Mark, in his rendering of this, added this statement. He said to them that Jesus said, "You are badly mistaken." Various translators try to get a grip on how this really was expressed in the original. And you really kind of combine them all together, I think, to get the grasp. But one put, "You greatly err." Another says, "You are quite wrong." Another says, "It's a grave error." Another writes, "You do greatly go astray." The bottom line is this word mistaken, planao in the Greek, means to lead away from the truth. You are led away from the truth. And the implication when Jesus said, "You're badly mistaken," is that this is a serious mistake. You know, any error that you and I make has a consequence. But most of them are survivable. But when we make this kind of error, they have eternal significance. That if I decide that there is no hope for me in God, then I condemn my own soul. There's one other positive aspect of this. I'll wrap it up with this. That after Jesus had refuted the Herodians and the Pharisees, as we talked about last week, it says that they were astonished. The Greek word literally means here to marvel or to admire, to wonder at. I mean, you know, it's kind of like, good answer, God. Good answer, Jesus. Ah, boy, you really answered them well. But now it uses a different word. It tells us that they were amazed. The Greek word ekplēso here means to be struck with amazement or to be astonished and overwhelmed. I think the closest I can think of we have in our contemporary English is to say they were blown away. Absolutely blown away. I mean, they couldn't think about it. I mean, they were stunned by the wisdom in which Jesus spoke. One commentator put it this way. He says, "It suggests a strong, sudden sense of being astounded." He adds, Matthew uses this word four times, for he taught as a spokesman from God, not as the teachers of his time who were simply reflecting the authority of the law. In other words, they realized that the words that were coming out of his mouth were coming directly from the throne of heaven, and they were astonished. Luke supplies us with a comment as well that is hopeful, because you know, not all those amongst the learned that were listening to Jesus were so entangled in their learning and pride that they could not be taught. He tells us that there were some who heard him and who responded positively. In Luke 20, verse 39, Luke writes the following. He says, "And some of the teachers of the law responded, 'Well said, teacher. Well said.'" You know, I can't help but wonder if they weren't amongst some of those who Luke later tells us about in the book of Acts. And in Acts 6:7, we're told, "And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." I can't help but wonder if some of those priests weren't these men who heard Jesus' answer, men who had rejected the idea of a resurrection. But as they heard what Jesus said, not only did they hear it, but it began to be the seeds of hope and faith in their hearts. Well, I guess if there's anything that I would communicate to you about that, it's simply this. No matter how resistant somebody is to the message of the gospel, no matter how far someone seems to be from God's truth, there is something about the Word of God that is so powerful that it's able to penetrate the most calcified and hardened soul and begin to germinate in a life that over time can turn that life completely inside out, upside down, and all around. And that's why we have to remember that what we really need to focus on is not necessarily being the best at arguing what we believe, but just being really good at telling people what we do believe. That there are a lot of questions about the things of God that you don't have an answer for because you don't know. And as long as you're sucking wind on this planet, you won't know. You're never going to have that comprehension because there are things that are, if I can put it this way, they're above the clouds. They're where God is. And if you don't think that's true, even men like Paul, who talks about being caught into the third heaven, which was a Hebraism for the dwelling place of God. He says, I was literally taken up into the presence of God. And what does he say of that experience? He says, I saw things that were not lawful for a man to utter. Or to translate it into our everyday language, I can't find words to express what I saw. What I saw in the heavenlies, there is no vocabulary given to man that can express what I saw. And that's what we have to understand, is that those things I don't know. But what about the things that God has shown us? What he has revealed to us? Those things I can tell to men. And the measure of your effectiveness or my effectiveness is never if we've out-argued or had the last word. The measure is, did I give them God's word? Did I tell them what God said? That's what impacts a person's life. I've seen this so many times, and I've learned from experience not to argue with men's heads as much as I speak to their souls. And we can speak with a certain authority to those that we minister to, because the very reasons that drew you to a saving relationship with Christ are the very things that will draw them as well. There's a hunger and an emptiness and a void in their souls that can only be satisfied with a relationship with Jesus Christ. So one last time, think about this. Here are these Sadducees, essentially practical atheists in the way that they lived their life and their theology. They had everything that this world could offer them. They were on the top of the heap. Their heaven was right here on earth. And most of them rejected what Jesus, in fact, their leaders, the high priests, were the ones who killed Jesus or gave him over to Pilate to be executed. But there were some amongst them that when they heard the words of Jesus, they didn't just go away saying, well said, teacher. But they went home and said, you know, there's something to this. There's something to it. And over a few years, those seeds begin to germinate in their life. Jesus is crucified, but then he's resurrected. And they see the hand of God continuing to move through his disciples. And they too come to believe in him whom they once rejected. That's our mission, to preach the resurrected Christ, he who was raised from the dead, to a world that has no hope. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would grant us the understanding and the insight that is necessary to not only comprehend these things, but to see how they have application to our lives. We want to be a people who are not just taught, but that we are taught by God, that don't just know information and data, Lord, but we know the significance of that information in terms of our relationship with you. We desire to walk with you, to know you, to honor you. But most importantly, God, we want the power of God to rest in our lives and to see it expressed in our service and our day-to-day experience with you. Be magnified in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.